You could go on for an eon.
I could go on for an eon, maybe.
It'll feel like forever.
It will. For you guys, 10 minutes might feel forever. But, 10 minutes, see? Oh, yes, sir. Thanks, sir.
Open?
Yeah, we'll open in prayer. Brother Rick, would you open?
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have of being together here and our many opportunities of fellowship. Father, thank you for the speakers that have come, and thank you, Father, for the ones that have labored so diligently to bring this meeting together from the various contributions of talents and time and energy. Father, we ask that you will bless these messages here this weekend to our hearts, and that it will encourage us to live for you and give you honor and glory and praise as we help one another and others that we may come across in our life's journey. We ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to be speaking today and then tomorrow a second part on a study dealing with covenants, Abraham, and the body of Christ. And what I really want to look at is the relationship between, in particular, the Abrahamic covenant to the body of Christ and its relationship to the new covenant and what the body of Christ's relationship is to both of those things. Now, having said that, I'm sure we're all familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm sure we're all familiar with some things about it. But I think it's important for us to really look at why God gave the covenant to begin with, what its purpose was, and to differentiate between the idea of the Abrahamic covenant and what God gave to Abraham via promise. And there is a difference. And it's an important difference because the vast majority of Christendom really doesn't understand that difference, and they begin to confuse things. And what it does is it leads them into an erroneous theology that oftentimes confuses the body of Christ with Israel and makes the body of Christ into Israel in all intents and purposes. And when that occurs, one of the big dangers is it takes you out of the celestial sphere that we're to be focusing on and places us back on the earth, takes us from God's grace, and places us back under some element of the law. And I think it's important for us not to confuse those issues. So I'm going to begin, and trust me, we will at some point today get into the Abrahamic covenant, but I'm going to begin with a couple of passages that just are going to seem totally unrelated to the Abrahamic covenant, but they really do have an importance in our study. And I want to look first at Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter number 1. Now, Daniel is a fascinating book, and a couple of gentlemen this morning were talking about some things in the book of Daniel, and there's just so many things you could actually talk about in this book, but it gives us some very important information in the beginning of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, I want to read the first two verses. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and laid siege against it. And the Lord gave into his hand Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and a part of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, into the house of his gods, and the vessels brought he into the treasure house of his gods. Now, we understand here Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonian king. He's laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, defeated it militarily. He eventually will actually bring a number of individuals with him into captivity. Phil had mentioned some things about that, with some of the intelligent young individuals that were educated, bringing them out and transporting them into different areas in this land so that they couldn't get together. But it's interesting here, we have a reference where Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, brings all of the treasures he wins into a place called Shinar. Now, Shinar is an interesting place because if you go back to Genesis 11, we're going to read some things about Shinar. Genesis 11, and in Genesis 11, we'll start at verse 1. So it came to pass that all the earth was of one manner of speech, and of one stock of words. And it came to pass as they break away onwards, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and dwelt there. Now it's interesting, we have again this reference to this place called Shinar. And in this place called Shinar, all of mankind at this time in Genesis 11 are gathering together, and they have a united purpose, which is weird for mankind to be united in anything. but they actually do have a unity of purpose here, right? And we continue to read, and it says, "Then said they, each man to his friend, come on, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. So the bricks served them for stone, and Bittim served them for mortar. And they said, come on, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its head in the heavens. So let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth." Now what's going on is mankind has a rebellion that it's actually implemented, and the rebellion is a religious rebellion against God. They're establishing a religion whereby they are going to exalt themselves. I think of Romans 1, for instance, where it talks about they changed the corruptible image into an image like unto, and it begins with man, and it kind of degenerates down from there. Well, the whole idea is that they're building a religious system, and that religious system is centered in a city that's going to propagate that religious system. That city we know as Babylon, which is in the land of Shinar, right? In fact, the city will eventually become Babylon. Babel, a play on the word Babel, meaning that eventually when God confounds the language, they can't understand each other, and it sounds like Babylon. Mm-hmm. We have to understand Satan himself is a counterfeiter, right? The adversary counterfeits oftentimes what God is doing.
Right.
If God is looking at the idea of having a city and having a place where he would sit and rule from, well, Satan's going to counterfeit that in some way, shape, or form. We understand through Scripture, and I'm not going to run all the texts because we'd be here a long time. God has a city, right? And that city is Jerusalem. And it's in the land of Canaan, but today we'd say in the land of Palestine, right? In that region. But it's in that region. And I'm going to submit that Satan himself has a city. And he's implementing a religious system in that city. And he wants to exalt himself from that city. And he begins a plan here in Genesis 11 to implement a policy of a religion that would lead people away from the worshiping of God to a worshiping of himself. And this takes place in this land called Shinar. Now, as you continue down, we read that God comes down to the earth to see what's going on, which I find that account really fascinating. Especially with the idea that God is actually coming down himself to see what's going on. I mean, we could go a lot of different ways with that at some point and do an interesting study on that. I know Brother Rick has. But he goes down through this whole account of this rebellion. And then chapter 11 ends with a genealogy. And it begins this genealogy until you hit this guy by the name of Abram. And chapter 12 then picks up the narrative again. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "And Yahweh said unto Abram, come thou on thy way, out of thy land, and out of the place of thy birth, and out of the house of thy father, unto the land that I will show thee, that I may make thee into a great nation, and bless thee, and make great thy name, and become thou a blessing, that I may bless them who bless thee, but him who maketh light of thee will I curse, so shall be blessed in thee all the families of the ground. Now, it's interesting here, God is giving some information to Abram. And as he's giving this information to Abram, he has a number of different things that he is intending through it. The first one is he's going to make of Abram a great nation, a singular nation, in this rendering here in verse 12, or chapter 12. The second thing is he's going to bless Abram, and he's going to make Abram's name great. The third thing is, I'm going to bless them or curse them who either bless you, Abram, or curse you. And then the last thing he says, it's kind of an interesting thing. He says, so shall be blessed in thee all the families of the ground. And it's interesting in the Rotherham, if you have that, the emphasized version, there's a number of notations he's making on where the emphasis should be, and then he has another line to show that the so shall be blessed in the other families of the ground. It's a separate idea. So you have a flow of all these ideas, and then almost like an afterthought, he adds in, so shall be blessed in thee all the families of the ground. Now the interesting thing is also blessed in thee. Now we can take that two ways. They're blessed from Abraham himself, or they're blessed from something that's contained within Abraham or Abram. I take it to be the latter. They're going to be blessed from something contained within Abram. And he goes on and he says, so shall be blessed in thee, in Abram, all the families of the ground. Now it's interesting, that would take you back to Genesis 3, right? Where cursed is the ground for thy sake. And it's almost like this addition that he's adding on is a reversal of that curse. And we're going to see it is by the time we finish tomorrow. So just keep that in the back of your head, though. So you have this idea of this contract or this covenant, this contract or promise. I want to say it this way. It's a promise here in chapter 12. God hasn't covenanted this yet to Abram. It's not a formal agreement yet. It's a statement of fact that I am promising I will do this for you. Now that's significant. Because a lot of people will take this passage, misunderstand it, say that it's the covenant, and try to make you part of the Abrahamic covenant via chapter 12. You can't draw that conclusion here. This is a promise. And when we look later on and we see where the covenant goes, we're going to see that the last aspect of that covenant is something that mysteriously doesn't get discussed. The land will. The nation will, the multiplied seed of Abraham will, but the one thing that's contained with Abram really doesn't get elaborated on until you get later on in Scripture. But, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself there. So you have all this going on here. I want to look next at chapter 15. Chapter 15, remember the flow of, you had the rebellion in Shinar, you get the building of a city, then you have this promise given to Abram, who's the very next thing on the scene. And in chapter 15, we get an interesting account where God is going to make a contract, but it's a one-way contract. It's God almost like signing the contract, and then in chapter 17, we're going to see where the other party signs on to the contract. Okay? But this is God's end of this contract. And we're going to understand what God understands his contract to Abram to be here in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, starting here at verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look steadfastly, I pray thee, towards the heavens, and number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, Thus shall be thy seed. In other words, that word seed there is what we call a collective singular. It's in the singular vernacular, it's not seeds, but it means a collective entity within it. It's a multiple number, but used in the singular sense. For instance, the children of Israel. Israel's in the singular, but the idea of children of means that there's many, right? It's one nation of many people. It's one seed that produces many, is the idea. And he says here that he's going to number Abraham's children so that they would be like the stars in the heavens, right? And the idea is that they're going to be so numerous you can't number them. That's really what he's getting at. And he goes on and he says, and he had faith in Yahweh, so he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said unto him, I am Yahweh, who brought thee forth out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, where is the land of the Chaldees in relationship to Shinar? Anyone know?
I thought it was right there.
It is. It's right in that region. It's in that same area. Now, he's taking somebody from that land. Is the point, and he's bringing them out, and he begins here to elaborate some principles, and he goes further on, and he said unto him, verse 7, I am Yahweh in the land of who brought thee forth out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. God is bringing in something here in chapter 15 he didn't bring in necessarily or elaborate on in chapter 12. And now he's going to get specific with this idea of the land. He's going to establish a land. Now, as he begins to establish a land, Abram asks a logical question. In verse 8, and he said, My Lord Yahweh, whereby can I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take for me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he took for him all of these, and divided them in the midst, and placed each piece over it against its fellow, but the birds divided he not. Then came down the birds of prey upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And it came to pass, when his son was about to go in, and a deep sleep had fallen upon Abram, lo, a terror, a great darkness was falling upon him. And he said to Abram, Thou must surely know that sojourners will thy seed become in a land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they will humble them 400 years. Moreover, also the nation whom they will serve, I am going to judge, and after that shall they come forth with great substance. But thou shalt go in unto thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now, the idea he's getting at here is that Abram's children would actually become numerous in another land that they would live in for 400 years, and they would be strangers in that land. That's not the land I'm giving you, Abram. You're going to be there, you're going to learn some things there, and when you come out, I'm going to bless you and give you substantial wealth. He then comes down and he concludes in verse 18, And that day did Yahweh solemnize with Abram a covenant, saying, To thy seed, again that's the collective singular, to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That's kind of an interesting thing in Scripture when you study Euphrates out. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, hopefully I pronounced that right, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Now it's interesting there, when God is talking about the land he's going to give to Abram, that he's contracted from his end, I will give you this land, Abram. That's part of this Abrahamic covenant. I am giving you this land. Part of the covenant is I will make you numerous enough to inhabit this land. Right? There's 10 nations there, if you count them. In Scripture, 10 is a pretty significant number, because we're going to read, and I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but if you went to Genesis, or Revelation chapter 13, 1, you're going to read that eventually there's going to come a wild beast with a dragon, right? And he's going to have, this dragon is going to have 10 crowns, each one representing a nation. In chapter 17, that's tied in with the mystery Babylon. And again, you have 10 nations that are referenced there. And it's referenced as being a mystery Babylon, which ties you back into Shinar, which ties you back into Genesis 11. Okay? Genesis 11 was a rebellion whereby they were going to establish themselves in a city, in a land, to build a false religious system that would epitomize Satan's, or the adversary's, goals and ambitions. It would be a glorification of his intellect and his wisdom. And it was totally contrary to God. So what God does is he takes this man out of that land of Shinar, and he says, I'm going to establish you in a different land that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to make you numerous to bring down all of these 10 nations. Now these 10 nations are going to be all through Scripture, and in every case they're always going to be the enemy of Israel. They might have different names depending where you are in Scripture, because sometimes the names of the nations change, or sometimes they're going to be identified by the father of that nation, sometimes they'll be identified by a city within that region or whatever, but those 10 are a standard. When you think back into the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had when he was building his image, right? How many toes did it have?
10.
Were those 10 in a good relationship with God or in rebellion against God?
Rebellion,
right? I'm going to submit to you it's the same 10 nations with the same goal to establish this city in the land of Shinar. God's answer to that is, I'm going to establish a different city. I'm going to establish a different people. And out of somebody that came from that region, I am going to establish a people that will be my people, that will advocate my standard of righteousness in a different city. And you're going to have this conflict go all through Scriptures on the pull from one city to the other. And it's almost like the Euphrates is a boundary. Okay. And again, you just do a word search on the River Euphrates and look up certain things about that. It's really a fascinating thing. But you have this whole thing going on. And God has said that I'm going to bring you and give you this land. Now it's interesting, the one thing he had told him in chapter 14, and I'm not going to go there, but in chapter 14 he had told him to go walk the land, right? Well, back in those days, to walk the land, wherever I was laying my feet, was the idea of I'm making a claim to this land. And wherever Abram walked would be the land that God would give to him. That's your claim. You're making your claim. In the United States history, for instance, when we were opening up the West, they would oftentimes allow settlers to go into an area that hadn't been settled yet, and they would have their little flag, and they'd plant it in the ground, and that patch of land would become theirs. It would be homestead. In fact, the Homestead Act was that sort of an idea. And what they would do is they would establish their home in the land. They would walk the land and put their flags in the boundaries of their new land that they had walked. Well, the same was true back in those days. They would go out, they would establish themselves in the land via where Abram walked. That's their claim. And in chapter 15, what we've read, when God separates all these different animals and so on and is walking between them and all that, that's God establishing a contract. And that's oftentimes how they did it in the ancient world in the Far East, or the Near East, I should say. And what they would do is they would actually make that contract, and it would be binding on the party that walked between the animals that had been sacrificed. Now, it's significant, only God walked between the animals in chapter 15. God is making the contract. Abram hasn't ratified it yet. Okay? It's not done yet. So, that takes us to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, chapter 17, starting at verse 4, as for me, my covenant is with thee. So shalt thou become father of a multitude of what?
Nations.
God's expanded his contract now. And he's saying, Abram, you're not going to be just a father of a nation. There's going to be many nations that are going to come out of you. And we know that to be true. Ishmael is his son. God blesses Ishmael. Ishmael has a number of nations that result from him. In fact, we read of 12. Kind of an interesting number, right? We got a patriarch named Abram, and he has 12 sons from via Ishmael, and he has 12 sons via Isaac. I think that's going to be a source of contention anywhere down the road. You know, just maybe. Genesis or Galatians 4 really has a lot to say on why that's a conflict, but I digress there. So he's establishing this covenant with him, and he's making a number of nations with him. Verse 5, and thy name shall no more be called Abram, but thy name shall become Abraham. For a father, a multitude of nations have I appointed thee, and I will make thee fruitful exceedingly, and grant thee to be nations. Yea, kings out of thee shall come forth. And I will confirm my covenant betwixt me and thee, and thy seed after thee to their generations, for an age-abiding covenant, to become to thee a God, and to thy seed after thee. Again, the word seed here is used in the collective singular. And what God is saying is, I'm making a contract with you, Abram. I'm going to make of you great nations. Part of this contract is I'm going to now change your name to convey that idea that you're going to be the father of many nations, and the end result is going to be that you're going to have so many children that you're going to have multiple nations come from you, and I am going to do one thing where I'm looking at a particular group of people, one nation, and they will be my people. And he continues, and he says in verse 8, and I will give to thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an age-abiding possession, and I will be to them a God. In other words, wherever you walk, Abram, wherever you wander, I'm going to give you that land for the singular nation I'm going to make of you that comes from Sarah. Now, again, God is focused. Yes, he's talking about the number of people and nations coming from Abram's lineage. But his main thrust is the land. The land in the land claim. And he continues, and he talks on how he's going to confirm this covenant. And the end result would be that he would be their God. And he says in verse 9, and God said unto Abram, but as for thee, my covenant must thou keep, thou and thy seed after thee, to their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep betwixt me and you and thy seed after thee, to circumcise to you every male. Now, I want you to really pay attention to what's being said here. How many people have heard the saying that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional?
Yeah.
It is not. It is a conditional covenant. Why do I say that? Look at what he says here, again, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, but as for thee, my covenant must thou keep. Now when I seed after thee to their generations, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep betwixt me and you and thy seed, collective seed after thee, to circumcise to you every male. He goes on. So shall ye be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. So shall it become a sign of a covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised to you, every male to your generation. He that is born of a house, and he that is brought with silver, of any son of a stranger who is not of thy seed, he must surely be circumcised, born of thy house, or bought with thy silver. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an age-abiding covenant. But as for the uncircumcised male, who shall not be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. In other words, if you don't act on circumcision, you have broken the covenant, and my relationship with you is separated. That's not an unconditional covenant. There is something Abraham has to do in order to have this covenant come to pass. There is something that Abraham's children have to do in order for the covenant to be in effect. Failure to do it means that God looks at them and says that they are covenant. Notice the last part of the verse. They are cut off from among his people. My covenant hath he made void. That's not unconditional, folks. There's a condition. In fact, circumcision became such an important part of Israel that circumcision would be more important than even the Sabbath keeping itself. Because if a person was 8 days old, the rite of circumcision took precedence over the day of rest. Why? Because it's what identifies them as God's people. They had a sign in the flesh. It was a perpetual reminder, I have made an agreement with you to give to you this land. Have a purpose behind it. In this land, you will be a people. Now, I also want to note what it does not say. Okay? It does not say, what is, going back up to verse 11 or 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep betwixt me and you and thy seed after thee to circumcise to every male, so shall ye be circumcised in your heart and in your mind. Does it say that?
No.
He's specific on where the circumcision occurs, isn't he? In the flesh. Why? So it would be a visual reminder of my agreement with you. It will be a permanent reminder. You can't undo it. Right? It's identified you with it. Now here's the problem, and I want to touch on this. Do I have time to?
Yeah.
Okay. A couple minutes. I can cover this fairly quickly. There's many people today that say that they're under the Abrahamic covenant and they're being blessed with the seed of Abraham.
Right.
The problem is, every reference in the covenant to the seed of Abraham is the nation. Genesis 12, which wasn't part of the covenant, it was a promise, is the only area that we've read where he talks about a seed that might be taken as a non-collective singular. Everywhere else, it's definitively a collective singular, meaning a nation that's going to result. Now, the ramification of this is most of people in Christendom say, well, we're part of the Abrahamic covenant because we're blessed with the seed of Abraham. And what they've done is they've placed themselves under the covenant to be under the covenant means that they've made themselves into that nation. They've confused what God is doing with the nation. Why did God make that a nation anyways? Because of the rebellion in Genesis 11. He had to establish something concrete on the earth to counterbalance that. We have to understand here, God didn't just do this by happenstance and say, I like Abram and I like that land of Ur, and I think I'll just happenstance take that guy out of there and make him come over here and make him wander around. No. God thought this through. He had a plan. He saw what Satan, the adversary, was doing, and now he's giving a response to that. Okay? And as he's giving this response to it, he's saying, I'm going to make of Abraham, or Abram, later on Abraham, a great nation. That nation is going to inhabit some land. That nation is going to have within it a city. Within that city, there's going to be the heart and soul of a religious system that leads people back to me. As opposed to Land Shinar, which is a religious system that has a lot of people in it, that becomes the seat of a religion that leads people to the adversary. They're in contrast with one another. There's a conflict, and it plays all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, Paul, the apostle to the body of Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who has been given the dispensation of the grace of God, the one who has been given the secret that God had never before revealed, the one who God has given a body of information that never before had been talked to about or with any other group of people, to this individual, the Apostle Paul records some interesting things. And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. Romans 4, verse 11. Speaking of Abraham here as an example. And in Romans 4, verse 11, let's go up to verse 7. Happy they whose lawlessnesses have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Happy the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise reckon. This happiness, then, is it for the circumcision or for the uncircumcision? For we say, his faith was reckoned unto Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? Now, he goes on, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision. And a sign he received, namely, of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while yet uncircumcised, to the end that he might be father of all that believed during circumcision. Now what he's getting at is that Abraham had faith. Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision was ever given to him. Right? In other words, Abraham had a standing before God before this covenant ever came into effect. Abraham is an example of how we can look at our salvation in this way. We do not have to have a contract in order to have a standing with God. Because he had that standing before the contract was ratified. Okay? Now, again, being in Romans, go with me to Romans chapter 9. This is the dispensational part of the book of Romans. Paul says here in verse 1, truth say I in Christ, I utter no falsehood, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great grief and incessant travail in my heart. For I could have wished to be accursed, even I myself, from the Christ, in behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who indeed are Israelites, whose are the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the divine service and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Now notice here, who has the covenants?
Israel.
Paul didn't say that it was given to the body of Christ.
Right.
He says it's theirs. Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, foreigners and strangers from the covenants of promise. We aren't part of that. We never were. God never contracted anything to the body of Christ. His contract was to Israel. And the Abrahamic covenant is not, as people try to say, an unconditional covenant that God just gave to man. It is a conditional covenant predicated upon Abraham doing some specific things in order for it to apply. The body of Christ never had to do anything to have a standing before God other than simply believe what it is that he did. Isn't that nice? In fact, Paul even go on further on in Romans chapter 4 and say that belief is not a work. So, you know, he's being very specific. There's nothing we could do other than the rest in the fact that God has bestowed grace upon us and done it abundantly.
Amen.
And we can rejoice in that. But Abraham and the nation that results from Abraham, in order to have the blessings of the covenant applied, had to have this act of circumcision. That's why, for instance, circumcision is such a big issue in the church in Galatia when you have Judaizers come in. Why? Because without circumcision, you don't have a standing with God in their program. You have to have that circumcision in order to have a standing with God. And what Paul is saying is no. Today that's not the case. Today we're not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Never were. Not given to us. We're not getting some real estate on planet Earth. We're not building some city on planet Earth. We're not building a religious system on planet Earth. Yet, most of the people in Christendom believe they are. Most people in Christendom says, well, the United States has to adopt a policy that's pro-Israel, because if we don't adopt a policy of pro-Israel, then God's going to curse us as a people. And I'm going to tell you, that contract isn't even in effect today. That's a nonsensical position to take. It's a position that somebody has taken because they have failed to rightly divide the word of truth, and because they have failed to understand the difference between what is conditional and what is non-conditional. The only thing unconditional today is the grace that God has bestowed to us with no strings attached. That's a wonderful thing. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, but where are they? They're in the celestial realm. They're not here on this planet. Right? This is important for you to grasp. So many people have veered off course because they've understood this simple point. But yet it's the root of where people go awry, I believe. They have failed to understand God's purpose in operation with Abram. Why did he establish the covenant? Because there was already a rebellion in place in the land of Shinar, establishing a false religious system with a false system of ceremonies and so on. And what God is saying is, I'm going to establish things that lead to righteousness in this land. And, I think it's an important thing for us to understand that. Now, tomorrow what we're going to do is we're going to look at the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant to show that the body of Christ isn't under the new covenant either.
Are we allowed?
Sure.
Are we allowed questions?
No? Sure.
I was just thinking now, we talked about the number 8 in the new beginning, and that's something that happens a lot. I understand that thing. It's a wonderful thing. And there you go again. On the 8th day,
yep.
You're circumcised at the new beginning.
Right. The relationship you have has now changed. You are now identified.
Again, there we go again, huh?
Yeah. It's cool, isn't it?
Yeah. Because he was teaching us on numbers. In Open Bible recently, you can go and do something. And we were talking about it. Mm-hmm.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah. Beautiful. Thank you.
Is grace unconditional?
Grace is unconditional.
Must one believe in Christ to
believe? God bestows his grace to all men. Whether they accept it or not is a different thing, but they have it. Whether they know it or not, it's bestowed. In fact, in Titus, the passage Brother Rick was dealing with in Titus 2:15, he talks about the grace of God which has appeared to all men. It's given. It's forth shining to all men.
And grace meaning what? God's favor.
God's favor.
So God's favor is on all men.
On all men.
Unconditionally.
Unconditionally.
Right now.
Right now.
So we're all the same.
That's a different issue. You have an issue of rewards that comes in. You have the idea of suffering for Christ. Those that suffer with Christ, he will allow to reign with him. Those who deny him that ability will actually be denied the ability to reign with him, for instance. But as far as God is concerned, all men are under the condition of where his favor or his grace overrides everything. That's why we can say...
Are you saying kind of in the super long run? I mean, is anybody going into the lake of fire?
Is anybody going into the lake of fire? Yes.
Even though they have God's grace?
Yes.
It will be God's grace.
It will be God's grace. That's the whole point.
Right.
It ultimately puts them into a relationship with him.
Yeah.
Right. He has... It's the idea of conciliation. God's made the act of conciliation. It's one way. God has given it. It's just waiting now for people to accept it, and all will at some point.
It's like the blood that was put over the lintel of the doorpost. It was available to anybody that would
available
do it.
Available to anybody that would
Any
does.
Egyptian could do that. That was made known. But only those that actually applied the blood.
And we know some Egyptians did avail themselves to it because they came out a mixed multitude.
Mm-hmm.
The Greeks in their language understood what grace was, but it was toward their friends.
Right.
Now, when you get to Romans 5, enemies, those are weak.
Right.
So it's something that's way beyond with the language.
And you just hit something else that's a really big contrast. Abram was the friend of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The body of Christ was never referred to as the friend of God. It was referred to as the enemy.
Yes.
The Gentiles were the enemies of
God.
Yes,
right. Yeah.
So it's kind of another interesting thing. But, yeah, I think favor is given to everybody right now.
Whether not everybody has a standing.
That's the point.
Yeah.
Not everybody has a standing. Yeah.
Right.
They will.
Yes.
It's not covenant. Though. Grace is not covenant.
Grace
no.
is not covenant.
There's no grace covenant.
There's no grace covenant. There's no covenant in effect right now.
Is it promise?
It's promise, and we're going to look at that tomorrow. We're going to look at Galatians 3 in some detail tomorrow. And
just a note, when you're reading chapter 9 here, Romans, to them belongeth the worship.
Right.
Churches today, in general Christianity, are patterned after the physical, being able to see the temple, the choirs, the priesthood, the altars, and all that. And so they're extensions, as you say,
mm-hmm.
of Israel. I mean, that's
right.
how they perceive it.
Right.
So that's what happens to their theology, too,
right.
you know.
Even the way they've set up the traditional church setting is patterned after a lot of things that was happening in the synagogues.
Yes.
Yeah. It's interesting.
Okay, we'll come back at 5 after.
Just thinking. I hadn't considered that. That's precisely whatever.